Well, we are just about at the end of our Philippians series. We got one more week. Next week, we'll wrap it up. And then during the summer, we're going to do a series on love. Summer, love seemed appropriate. Yeah. Love is obviously a massive topic, something everyone talks about, everyone wants. Everyone wants love. Is often put forward as justification for anything and everything, and yet there is often very little discussion about what love actually is. Unfortunately, this is often true within the church as well, and among Christians as well. We easily adopt definitions and understandings of love from our culture, don't think through them that much, and we can define love in ways that are very, you know, even antithetical to the gospel, to God's revealed truth. And then sometimes we, you know, because of this, we get to a point where we question God's love. We wonder how, if God is really loving, because his definition of love, the way he talks about love, the way he loves us, doesn't match up to the understanding and definitions of love that we have. So we're going to spend a number of weeks on this topic, going to look at and define love from a biblical perspective, get God's definition of love. Notably, God says, you know, we are told that God is love, so this is an important topic to not just our world, but to God, and it's significant and important that we understand what it means that God is love and what it doesn't mean. So we're going to talk a lot about God's love and what that means. And why it is so great, but also why we can, you know, ways that we are easily get off and get astray when understanding God's love. And then we'll talk a little bit about what this means for human love too. So that's where we're going, starting in a couple weeks. But today, we're on our second to last sermon in Philippians. We're towards the end of Philippians here. And one of the things that you usually find at the end of Paul's letters, so Philippians is a letter of the Apostle Paul, one of the things you usually find at the end of Paul's letters is a list of commands or exhortations. There is a common structure to most of Paul's letters. The first part of his letters usually focus on what God has done, what God has already accomplished. These are called the indicatives, things that have already been accomplished, things that are already true. So, things like who God is. God is the sovereign creator of the universe. What God has done in Jesus. So, what salvation is. So, we, mankind, is sinful and in rebellion against God. God and fully deserving of God's just punishment. God, in his mercy and in humility and love, came in the person of Jesus and took our punishment on himself, wrote this into the script of history, that he would die and suffer for our sake. And through repentance and faith, we can be rescued from our sin and from our judgment and be called beloved children of God and be right with God. So this is all the indicatives, the things that are true that you often find at the beginning of Paul's letters. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about this. Romans, the first like 11 chapters are all about this. So that's the gospel, that's the good news, that's a central part of Christianity. And that's primarily a message of what already has been accomplished, what God has already done. But the Christian message doesn't end there. That's the central aspect of the Christian message, but it doesn't end there, and Paul's letters don't end there either. So after you get past this beginning part of Paul's letters, he always turns from what God has done to what now must God's people do in response. So he turns from what are called the indicatives, the things that have been accomplished, to the imperatives, or the things that must now be done. So, in other words, because of who God is and because of his great salvation, now go out and do these things. Go out and live this way. Here's how people saved by God's grace live. Those who have been changed, those who have received his grace, are motivated to live changed lives. And those who have received his spirit inside of them are empowered, have the power to live changed lives. So, We're at the end of Paul's letters, and we get into this part about indicative, or this part with commands or imperatives. So even though this passage before us today doesn't directly refer to the gospel, it's primarily commands, we need to remember that it comes at the end of a letter, end of four chapters here, that have spoken a lot about the gospel, and at the end of a letter written to those already changed by the gospel, written to Christians. And so Paul is saying, because you are God's people, changed by His grace, because you have submitted to His lordship, because He is currently at work in you, pursue these things. My favorite passage in Philippians is back in chapter 2 that we already covered, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So in this, you have this command, work out your salvation, but then you have the promise, God is at work in you. We have these promises that we are, as we seek, as God's people, seek to obey His commands, we're not working in our own strength. We're not even working in our own desires. God is changing us from the inside out, giving us the desires and the loves and affections to do what we ought to do, to love what we ought to love. So just keep that in mind as we go through this. These commands. These commands are predicated on the past work of God and the present work of God in us, in His people. And obeying these commands is not a way into salvation, but a fruit of, a response to salvation. Okay? So we're going to look at two commands specifically here in these two verses. They give us two commands. Essentially, they are think and practice. Think about certain things and practice certain things. So let's start in verse 8. Here's where we get in verse 8. I'll read it one more time. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So Paul begins, finally. He's wrapping up his letter here. He's covered a lot of topics. He's expressed his love and affection for the Philippians. He's called them in many ways to strive side by side for the gospel. He's called them to rejoice in all things, always, even in the midst of suffering and opposition. He's called them to unity, all of these things that are the results of the fruit of God's work in them through the gospel. And then at the end of all this, he leaves them with these words, think about these things. And he gives us a list of things. Now, this list here may not come across as all that significant, this list of things or virtues. But one thing to note here is that this is a list of virtues that were highly prized in the Greek and Roman world of the Philippians. This list resembles many other lists of virtues found in Greek literature of that day. Now, why is this significant? Well, Paul seems to be telling them to think about whatever is true and excellent and lovely and just and all of these things, wherever it's found, even if it's not explicitly Christian. If there is anything excellent, anything praiseworthy, even in the culture at large, think on it. So this brings up the question of how we should view and interact and think about the culture we live in. We all live in a culture. How are Christians supposed to interact and view and live within their whatever culture they live in? And oftentimes, Christians tend to towards one of two extremes on this, of the extreme of either full rejection of the culture or full acceptance of the culture. It's easy to do that. It's usually much easier to live in black and white. But the Bible calls us to a more discerning, more discriminating position. So on the one hand, not everything found in this world is bad. Augustine wrote, "Let every good and true Christian understand that wherever truth may be found, it belongs to his master." In other words, Everything that is true, everything that is excellent and praiseworthy and just and good and right is ultimately from God, is ultimately a gift of God, is ultimately a picture of the truth and excellence and justice and beauty of God. It's a result of God's common grace just working in the world, working in all people, Christian or not. So what does this mean in practice? Well, if there is a political decision or law that upholds justice, that upholds truth, Christians should rejoice in it, regardless of what political party it comes from. If there is a work of art, a movie or book or something that uplifts truth and justice, Christians should be willing to point that out and celebrate it. If it lifts up right character, selflessness, humility, self-control, grace, we should acknowledge that and celebrate it. If there is a business or a nonprofit that is doing good work, even if it's not a explicitly Christian organization, we should be willing to say that's good work and celebrate that. On the other hand, of course, not everything we find in the world, not everything we find in the culture is to be celebrated. A culture may be generally agreed on what constitutes. There may be general agreement out there about what is true and what is just and what is right, but that opinion may be completely wrong in God's eyes. We don't learn truth and justice and rightness from any culture, from any political party, from any work of art. As Christians, we learn what is true and good and right from God and His Word. We learn what is excellent and to be celebrated, and also what is not to be celebrated from God. And sometimes this will be sharply different than what the world says is true and right and to be celebrated. It's not hard to recognize that there is sometimes stark disagreement on many of these things in our culture. So is faithfulness in marriage to be celebrated, or is pursuing any and all passion, as long as it's in the name of love, to be celebrated? Is sexual purity before marriage to be celebrated, or is it to be ridiculed? Does justice mean that you care for both pregnant women and the life in their wombs, or just the life in the wombs? Or just the women, rather. Both sides claim justice, but they can't both be right. In many cases, we don't just disagree about these things. We're actually celebrating radically different versions of reality, radically different versions of truth and justice. Which means, as Christians, we desperately need discernment. We need to be able to discern. We need to be able to discriminate. We need to be able to say this is good and right and this is not. And so if we're going to heed this command here to think about praiseworthy and excellent things, we need to develop Christian and biblical discernment. Hebrews 5 puts it really well when it talks about those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, have their powers of discernment trained. And then it says that these people are mature. The way to be mature and wise is to have your powers, have your ability to discern good from evil. And this is not just a need for pastors or teachers. The benefits of this are not just for those who want to be teachers. This is a need for everyone. This is a need for all Christians. And it involves deeply studying God's Word. It involves being humble and teachable. It involves being with God's people, learning from one another. It involves just applying, through constant practice, applying God's Word to all of life. Again, this is something that we are all called to. This is something with benefits for all of us in all of life. So let me give you four reasons we need this biblical discernment. Four reasons. First, as we've already seen, the culture is a mixed bag. We shouldn't entirely reject everything in the culture and go live in caves or just our little Christian enclaves. But on the other hand, we shouldn't accept and approve everything that is in the culture. Secondly, we need discernment because much of what is to be rejected in our world is not overtly against the gospel, is not overtly against God's truth, but is much more subtle. There are many subtle but foundational beliefs that we are prone to adopt without even realizing it. So things like consumerism, that you must have this, this, and this to be happy. Things like individualism, that reality and morality are determined just by each individual. There's no objective morality, no objective reality. You get to determine it for yourself. Things like relativism, similarly, there's no universal truth. Things like emotivism, that your feelings are what are most important and what determine who you are. Failure among Christians to be discerning about these things and their effect on us and the effect on the world is often much more destructive than the things that are outrightly opposed to the gospel. Third, not everything or everyone labeled as Christian is actually Christian, and so we need discernment. You may think that if you just limit yourself to reading Christian books and watching Christian movies and hanging out with Christian people, that you don't need discernment. But that is not the case. I've said this before, I said this recently, but it's not the wolves in wolves' clothing that we need to be most aware of, most concerned about. It's the wolves in sheep's clothing. It's those claiming to be Christian, claiming to be true and for what is true and just, but there's some mixture of error in there. Fourth, we need discernment because something may not actually be sinful or wrong, but that doesn't mean it's praiseworthy or excellent or deserving of our thoughts. So, for example, how much of our thoughts are we giving to our image on social media? How much of our thoughts are we giving to sports stats and scores and politics and gossip and all of these things? None of these things are bad in and of themselves. It doesn't mean we need to go remove ourselves from all social media and ignore all news and forget about sports, but is the amount of time we are giving to them valuable? Is that a worthy investment of our thoughts? And that starts getting into the arena, the topic of idolatry. When we're giving our thoughts substantially to something, we are getting into the realm of an idol of the heart. What we think about all the time is connected to what we love, is connected to our hearts, and connected to what we enjoy, and at some point connected to what we worship and give ourselves to. We think about what we love, and we love what we think about. There's a connection. We can't keep our thoughts just in our heads. They connect to our heart and our actions, and they connect to what we worship. And so it matters what we're thinking about. And intentionality in our thoughts has a vast range of effects on our whole lives. So Paul wraps up his letter. He says, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Be people who intentionally think about excellent, praiseworthy things. One of the things to consider as Christians is that we have no shortage of praiseworthy and excellent things to think about. We just sang in one of those songs, on your praise or on your something I ponder all day long. Just pondering, reflecting, meditating on the wonder and the glory of God and what He's done for us in Jesus. We have no shortage of excellent things to think about. But it's not only our thoughts that matter. It's not only through our thoughts that we can glorify God. And so Paul adds one more command here as he sums up his letter. Verse 9 says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, this is not Paul elevating himself as the perfect model for everyone to follow. Remember that Paul is the one who planted the church in Philippi. He's the one who first delivered the gospel to these Philippians. He's still a traveling apostle. He comes around and he teaches them. He checks up on them. He has a very intimate role with this church. And so this is, you know, there was this teacher-student relationship here, which was common in the day. And Paul, as their teacher, is simply calling them to continue in with the teaching, the gospel that he gave to them, that he introduced to them. And he didn't give it to them just in words, so it's not only about hearing, but it's also about seeing. Paul lived out the gospel, the implications among them. He lived out this new life produced by the gospel. So they heard it, they received it from him, but then they also saw it in him. In all of these ways, Paul is this example for them to follow, to emulate, to grow up and mature in the faith. We too need examples like this. This has been kind of a minor theme in this book as we've gone through that we've talked about a couple times, that we need examples, mentors to look up to. We need to see Christianity lived out. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to love one another and serve one another? What does that look like in practice? What does it mean to love our wives? Love our husbands. What does it mean to raise kids, teach our kids to fear the Lord? It helps to have examples of this. What does it mean to be an elder in the church? What does it mean to be a deacon? What does it mean to be a member of the church? Again, it helps to have examples, visible examples to see in this. We can figure some of this out on our own. We can certainly figure some of this out from reading God's Word, from God's Spirit leading us. But much of this learning comes from observing others. I'm really thankful for the many pastors in my life, most of them older and more experienced than I am, that I can watch and see. I mean, they can tell me something, but seeing it is another story. We all need this. If you want to grow up in the faith, if you want to be wise and mature and discerning, put yourself around and observe and imitate others. Now, of course, when we say imitate others, we don't mean like imitate everything about them. It's not ultimately about them, but imitating the life of Christ in that person. Imitate what God is doing in that person. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be like somebody else as long as they are like Christ. Now, that means that we also need to recognize, be able to recognize what to be looking for in people. We should know the character and behavior that we are to emulate, that we are to look for in others. And this gets back to discernment. Again, just because someone claims to be a Christian doesn't mean that they are, doesn't mean that we should all of a sudden listen to everything they say and do everything they do. We also need to have some discernment on our own, need to be guided by God's Word so we can test. But we still need to see faith lived out. We can't go to the other extreme and just isolate ourselves and think that we're good just on our own. We will stunt our maturity. We need to see faith lived out. We need to be learners, observers, to walk with one another and observe one another in this life of faith. So who are you imitating? Who are you closely watching? Who are you asking questions of and following? Whether we like it or not, our maturity, our growth in the faith is, to some degree, dependent on other people, dependent on those around us. So keep practicing. Keep practicing these things, practicing the things you see in others. And then Paul finishes with a promise. He says, the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. So God is with his people, and he is with his people in peace. Now, the peace of God is not just a subjective feeling or experience of peace. It is the objective truth that God is with us, that God is for us, that our sin has been atoned for once and for all, that we who were once enemies of God have been reconciled and made right with him, that we are held by him and loved by him. And because of these things are true, because of these objective truths, we can know peace at all times. We don't just have the peace of God, we have a God of peace. We have a God who has secured peace for us objectively. That is true, and so we can have peace. We have a God of peace. And this is a comfort to us. This is a motivation for us as we live out this life, as we heed commands like this. It's a great comfort because we know that our position with God is secure, not because of anything we have done or will do, but because of what God has done for us in Jesus. We are secure, depending on no matter how we feel on any given day. But this promise that we have the peace of God, that the God of peace is with us, is also a motivation because we know that we are never alone, never working in our own strength. God is with us. God's love compels us. God's Spirit strengthens us. The God of peace is with us, always. And so again, in our efforts to think on excellent things, may we think most often on the excellent truths of the gospel. Again, we have no shortage of excellent, lovely, true things to think about. Think about the character of God. Think about his love, as we'll talk about in our next series. Think about his truth, his justice, his power, his mercy, his sovereignty. Think about the will and the ways and the thoughts of God that, as Isaiah tells us, are infinitely higher than our thoughts and our ways. God is not on our level. His thoughts and ways are not on our level. We can't fully understand them. But in pondering them and thinking about them, there is great value. And then think about the work of God in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Think on these things. Think on these things. Let's pray.